I will be continuing with the Kingdom of God parables. For anybody that's maybe new in the audience, I've been going through the 13 parables where Christ says the Kingdom of Heaven or Kingdom of God is like. And it's really the most detailed information we have in the New Testament about God's Kingdom. You know, of course, the Old Testament has many millennial verses that talk about much of the conditions of earth, all the beautiful physical things that we see. But in the New Testament, those words, the Kingdom of Heaven is like, give us so much information about that reign, that rule, that dominion that God is bringing to this earth. And so I've been going through those. This is actually parable number 12 of 14. If I said 13, there's 14 parables. So there's two more after this. And with Passover and certainly the Feast of Unleavened Bread coming up, it happens to be a very appropriate time for this parable, part 13, which is the wedding feast, parable of the wedding feast. We find that in Matthew 22. We'll turn there in a minute. But this parable is about the calling, process, and preparation necessary to become the bride of Christ. And we'll see that as we go through here. Of course, becoming that bride of Christ is an eternal calling. It's something that we're called to now, and that represents the Kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is a spiritual condition. You know, it's becoming that bride eternally. And we'll look at that here in detail. And in this parable, we'll end up with the four attitudes that Christ warns us about as we prepare to be that bride of Christ today. And we'll go through those in detail. As my luck would have it too, we've got a wedding coming up in our future as well. Anybody that doesn't know, Carly and Garrett, Carly's fiance is here, my future son-in-law. And I thought I would preempt this parable. I've been compiling a list of 112 commitments that a son-in-law should be willing to make. I thought maybe we should run through that list in the presence of witnesses. That might be more important. No, I'm just kidding. But I think I could come up with that list. If anybody wants to add some points to that, I'm happy to hear those. I'm sure as Carly would say, it's too late for that, but I'm still rounding it out. I had to narrow it down to the 112 I'm with now, as you might guess. But anyhow, we got a lot on our minds about weddings, and certainly the Days of Unleavened Bread, a great time about, thinking about putting out the leavened us and bringing into our lives the unleavened Christ. And this parable also talks about that. Interesting. Anybody want to guess what the average cost of a wedding is in 2023? Average cost per guest, even better yet, per guest, attendee at a wedding. If I start to shed a tear, don't feel too bad. But anybody want to guess what that number is in 2023? Per wedding guest, not the cost for the whole wedding. This does not count the venue. Does not count the venue. Average cost, The Knot, which is a publication that does a lot, tying the knot, about weddings and so forth. Let me just read something from them. The Knot found the couple spent an average of $304 per wedding guest in 2023. $304 per guest. That's up from $256 per guest in 2022 and $214 per guest in 2019. 20% inflation every year. I'm not trying to make a point of anything. I'm just saying that's what the cost is. And it is interesting, because that has something to do with this parable. When we look at this parable, we'll see it's not just a wedding. It's a wedding for the king's son. And the first thing I want to cover, let me ask you a question. Has anybody here ever been to a royal wedding? I mean, I know we've all been to weddings, but anybody ever been to a royal wedding? Because, of course, those numbers would be meaningless. $304 would be meaningless. Anybody ever turned down an invitation to a royal wedding? You must really be somebody if you'd have. I didn't think so, but of course this parable is about that. It has a lot to do with that. I'm going to cover three main points. The third point is those four attitudes that we'll look at. But it's important that my first point is to cover what this parable isn't saying, what it is not saying, because it's interesting. A lot of commentaries, a lot of different websites get into meaning, and they're construed all over the place. But this parable that we're looking at today is not about the marriage itself of Christ to his bride, but the process leading to that marriage. And that's important, because some people, when they look at this parable, they'll actually say it's the wedding between Christ and his bride, which is, again, the church. It is not. But it's an important wedding. Of course, it's a wedding given by a king for his son. We know the king represents God, the son being Jesus Christ. And that demands attention. I mean, what more royal wedding could there be? Obviously, there isn't a more royal wedding than that. It's a great insult to a king to refuse to come, to not go to that wedding. If you receive an invitation, and it's obviously done in advance, it's not done in spur of the moment, and you're just too busy, your life is just too filled with other things, and you're going to decline that invitation, that's an insult to that king. And if we lived here under a king, or even a presidential, if you had a presidential invitation to attend a wedding of the president's son, he said, no, I'm not interested. I'm going to sleep in that day and I'm going to cut the grass. I got more important things to do. That'd be an insult. Of course, the banquet itself, certainly custom, tradition, back then in the Jewish world, in Israel, a wedding could last a week. It's a big event, a big occasion. Obviously, the best possible food. The parable even says that, as we will read here in a minute. All the best wine, best of everything. Because it's not just your neighbor getting married. It's not the guy down the street. It's not another person like you or I. It's the king for the king's son. That's a big deal, the biggest of deals. And that's where this parable starts. And it's an unmatched honor to be there. It's an honor to you, should be, honor to me, to be or attend a wedding of such caliber. Let's turn to Matthew 22. We'll begin in verse 1. Matthew 22, verse 1. Again, this first point is what the parable isn't about. It's not about the wedding itself, the marriage of the king's son to the bride. So we'll see that here in a second. But the first offer that the king makes to the invitees, the guests, obviously represents Israel as a nation. And that's important. That's important to see, important to understand as we go through this. It meant or pictured Israel, Israel's leaders, and even today, modern Israel, if you will, the United States, other countries from the descendants of Israel, it certainly could apply there too. But we know that because why? Why do we know it's not a marriage of Christ to the bride, the church, that we're talking about when we talk about guests? Well, it says those invited were, A, not willing to come. B, they made light of it. They went their ways and they killed his messengers. So it's the bride of Christ doesn't do those things, right? So again, that's one point. And let's read it here, Matthew 22, verse 1. Again, that first group of invitees, which is not the bride, did those things. They ultimately killed Christ in that sense as well. Matthew 22, verse 1, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king, of course, picturing God, who arranged a marriage for a son, obviously Christ, verse 3, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. Again, invited to the wedding, but not to the marriage. That was not the bride themselves or herself. And they were not willing to come. The bride will be willing to come. All right. So it's important. Verse 4, again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Verse 5, but they made light of it and went their ways. One to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Of course, Israel often killed messengers sent by God to the nation of Israel. Again, that parable is depicting and pointing out not only things that had already happened, but things that would continue to happen to the physical nation of Israel. Verse 7, but when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. This is a parable about the kingdom of heaven. I mean, the kingdom of God is like, and God is burning up cities. We'll see that later in the points that's covered in this parable. God is patient, but not indefinitely. Not indefinitely. There is judgment coming, and we'll see that. And of course, and even historically, you know, God did punish Israel with the Assyrians, with other countries. You know, it happened multiple times. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Again, so this first section, verses 1 through 8, you know, this parable is talking about the physical nation of Israel that had that original invitation. You know, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. And they rejected it. They rejected it. And think of what they knew. Think of the miracles that they had seen, historically speaking, their ancestors parting the Red Sea, Egypt, coming out of captivity this time of the year. Everything that they had seen over generations, miracles, protections, being delivered in battles, they never had to raise a sword. All those things that they had seen, they knew the king, right, in this case, in the parable. They knew it was the king's son. They knew it was lavish. It was the best wedding to attend, yet they rejected it. And they even witnessed most of these things that you and I don't physically get to see. Matthew 23, verse 37, Christ says this, Matthew 23, verse 37, about this attitude, about the actual events of Israel rejecting the invitation, the physical nation of Israel, rejecting the wedding invitation. Here's what Matthew 23, verse 37 says to the leaders, of course. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Just like the parable. They did that repeatedly. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. What did the parable say? He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. He told them. He warned them. The parable is recapturing that information in a parable form about the process of God setting up his kingdom. So the process of God bringing his reign, his rule, his dominion, his leadership to this earth will involve and has involved this. Burning up of cities. A judgment is coming. Matthew 21, verse 42. Matthew 21, verse 42. Again, Jesus' own words. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in your eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. The parable talks about that. You're not willing to come to this wedding? There are people who will. If you're not willing to make the effort, you don't desire it, you don't care to be there, you're careless about it, you're even antagonistic, aggressive about it, and you're not prepared for it, I'll find people who are, who will be there, who want to be there. And of course, the parable captures even the historical account that God, of course, made this offer, eternal offer of salvation to the Gentiles. I'll go to anybody and anybody who will listen. Anybody who he will call, he still extends that calling. But he changed the way he's doing business, right? I'm not going to have to deal with Israel, even though I made a promise. That promise has been broken. They couldn't keep it. And so he went to the highways and the byways, and the parable says so. God will fulfill his plan. And this parable captures that process of God bringing his kingdom to this earth. Think how much truth that is right there, given today's greater Christianity. You know, heaven and hell, or not understanding Israel's role, not understanding, you know, grace. Oh, it's grace, 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 grace. Yeah, it is. It's all by grace. But there's a process here that's contained in this parable that God has and will continue to fulfill. John 1, verse 10. John 1, verse 10. Again, about this notion of Israel rejecting the calling that they were given to attend that wedding. John 1 verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So all of that's contained as in an outline form in this parable. That's a lot of information. He makes that invitation to his people, as he said he would, and they reject it. They will not come to that wedding. They refuse. We look at, again, modern day Israel's doing the same thing. You know, is God more and more prevalent? Would the nation of America and others attend a wedding of Christ? Half the people out there reject Christ, right? Christianity is declining as in almost all religions. So again, we see this not just with the physical nation of Israel that existed at Christ's time, but it's a prevailing attitude. And there's four attitudes contained in this parable that we'll look at. I've already alluded to all four of them. So with that, with the rejection that Israel made, the physical nation of Israel made, we are not coming to the wedding. We will not be involved with this. We are too busy, whatever the reason. We can't, we won't, we're not going to be there. Christ, obviously, God in his plan goes out to the Gentiles and he gives an open invitation. Open invitation. And thank God he did. Anybody here a pure Israelite? Is there such a thing? I don't believe there is. I mean, I'm sure there's somewhere, maybe mathematically there is somebody. But anyhow, he gives an open invitation. Verse 9, back to Matthew 22, verse 9. So he goes to group B, the batter-ups, you know. He goes to group B. He would have preferred to be Israel because he made those promises through Abraham and so forth. But if the person's not willing, again, God's plan is based on free will. God goes to not inferior people, and I don't mean that by any means. He gives an open invitation in verse 9. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Verse 10. So these servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests, not the bride herself. But again, it's a process. He's invited into this process. Anybody he chooses, but they can be from any national, any ethnicity. There's no group that's specific to God. What a blessing that is, really. I mean, it really is. But again, this parable, when it was given, that was new truth in that sense. I know those verses are contained in the Old Testament where God would be rolling out his truth, his opportunity to the Gentiles. But in light of the context for the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Israelites, the Jewish nation, in that sense, it was a new truth. One that got Christ killed, ultimately, right? Because they didn't like that. If you're a leader of the physical nation, and you're being told this parable where that physical nation's rejecting Christ, and God says, that's all right, I'll move on to somebody else. They killed him for it. They killed him for it. It was new. It was an unprecedented invitation. People from all nations, of course, and salvation is offered to anybody. And this is what this parable is saying. There's a lot in there. But again, this parable sets up this stage. We'd say, well, that doesn't really apply to me in 2024. I mean, we're already past this. But again, the parable continues and there's attitudes and other lessons to be learned. Of course, all scripture has value to every one of us. So again, those invited to the marriage feast are those who are preparing now. Preparing now. Those are the invitees that we prepare now so that we can be in that kingdom of God marriage at Christ's return. Of course, that's what we want to be, the bride of Christ. So again, the first point that I just covered, it's kind of quickly, but it's what the parable isn't about. It's not about the guests aren't the bride yet. And some people say, oh yeah, they get all confused because they don't have the structure. They don't even understand how God, you know, came, the offers he made to physical Israel. A lot of people reject a lot of that. So again, the first point is just, it's not about the marriage of Christ to his bride, but the process leading to the kingdom of God marriage to the bride. So again, that's point number one. Point number two is the God the Father. There's a lot of, in this parable, about God the Father that the parable's intended to communicate, because the whole parable is about the king and his son and the wedding that he so wants to have, that he's planning for, that he's preparing for. So there's a lot of information about God the Father. And again, most of greater Christianity rejects a lot of these notions about the character, the nature of God himself. But the first thing that we can say in this parable, that God is prepared and ready. He's prepared and ready. He is never the guy, the gal, the team, the company, the employer, the host, who's not prepared. I mean, we've talked about preparing for a wedding. I try to lay low during those times as much as I can. Regina has handled two so far and on number three. And there's a lot involved. Anybody here has held and hosted a wedding for a daughter or son? But again, of course, daughter or the mom of the bride, it seems like that's the traditional role of preparing for the wedding. There's a lot involved. Ask Regina. Down to the nth detail. Things that, you know, I get the eye roll going, you know, because I don't care, but it's important stuff if you're preparing a high caliber wedding. This king had already done that. God is prepared and will be prepared. You know, I don't even know where to begin to think of all the details of a royal wedding. I know that when we're there, if we're in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're caught into the clouds, it will be prepared to the nth degree. There'll be nothing out of place. There'll be nothing missing. There'll be nothing overlooked or forgotten. It will be because God's character and nature is prepared and ready. And we see that in the parable. See, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted calf, cattle are killed, and all things are ready. That's what it says. I can't ever say that about any aspect of my life, that all things are ready. This is a wedding between the king's son and his bride, the church. And all things are ready. They're ready right now in the sense of God being ready. He's not ill-prepared. He hasn't forgotten. His checklists are in place, done. He's got things under control. And that is encouraging. Verse 8 says, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready. I mean, it's a point of emphasis in the parable that the king is ready. He is ready and all things are ready, not some things. Not he'll get to it. Oops, I forgot something. He is ready. So again, so this parable has a lot to say about God the Father, and being prepared and ready is one of those points. God is also gracious in this parable. It's a point of emphasis three times. And you don't always see it, but until you study it. And again, I learned all these things new. God's gracious. He invited these guests three times. I don't know about you. You ask Regina, if we send you an invitation and we don't hear from you or you say no, I'm not going to keep asking. We're not going to keep asking, right? We're not that gracious. I mean, God is. God is. The first invitation, which is untold but implied in the parable, an advanced invitation would have went out, obviously, to give them ample time to prepare. So when the second invitation goes out, verse 2, verse 3, the original guests refused to come because they were unwilling. God sends out guests. This wasn't the first time they'd heard of the wedding. God sent them out to, in essence, collect. Hey, remind them. Let's go. You're up. It's the wedding. You're here. Show up. The third time, verse 4, it says, again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited. God's invited these people. Again, referring to the physical nation of Israel. It wasn't just a casual, you know, hey, if you want to come. He sent out three invitations. He made the effort. Why? Because he's prepared and ready. He's never ill-prepared. He never forgets something or someone. That's encouraging. God will always do his part in our salvation, in our preparing to be his bride. God will never, you know, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He will always be prepared. That's encouraging. And we ask my wife, you know, or anybody, has there ever been an event that you've hosted, coordinated, conducted, and there was something you didn't overlook? You gave the perfect occasion. I forgot that. There's always stuff. But not with God, and that's encouraging. So again, he's prepared and ready. He's gracious. The third character trait we learn about God the Father, who is the king in this parable, right? It's his son we're talking about, the wedding. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. He can do what he chooses to do. Again, oh, I thought he was just the gracious, loving God who forgives everything, every time, always, never-ending compassion, never-ending mercy, never-ending grace, never-ending no problem. No. Yeah, he is that, but it's not never-ending. It's not never ending. So obviously when we read the parable, we see those things that he did. Send out, kill those people in essence. Remove their opportunity, burn their city. Ouch. That seems pretty harsh. Does his grace extend forever? Again, there's a timeline in preparing to be the bride of Christ. We don't have forever, right? Because we don't live forever. I mean, at what point does God say, I just need to find someone else? These people aren't willing to come. They're rejecting one offer. They're rejecting my second offer. They're rejecting my third offer. Do I just tread water forever? Or do I move on to someone else? David prayed, you know, pray not that you take not your spirit from me. I mean, does God just say at some point, you know, I've given this guy, this gal, time and chance and over and over and over, but they just won't come to the wedding. They will not prepare themselves for this wedding for my son, and I'm the king. This is important. They know it's important. They understand. It's not people who don't understand. There's a different responsibility for people who do understand. So again, it's important that we see that God is sovereign, so much so that he's willing and able, it's his call, to put the last first and the first last. That's a way to look at that. We covered that in a previous parable, Matthew 20, verse 16, the vineyard workers, if you remember that. So the last shall be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. He's sovereign. He may call somebody, you know, who's loyal, who believes, who accepts God, accepts his sacrifice, you know, 3 days before Christ's return, who outpositions you in the kingdom. That's okay. I mean, that's okay. Now, is it what we want? No, we better not want that. But he's saying, hey, there'll be some people that come in, they're on fire. They have that first love, and so be it. The last shall be first. And someone else who's been attending for 80 years, their whole life. Matter of fact, they're second, third, fourth generation Christians. And you know what? Not so much. Not so much. So again, God is sovereign. He has the right, the ability, the foresight, the perfect love, the perfect vision, the perfect everything to see where people come into play. But he has that authority, that power. Much of modern day Christianity doesn't give God that power. It's like he's forced to be gracious all the time. That's it. God's love, right? The Bible says that. God is love, and love is love, and I'll just sin. That's okay. I don't need to prepare as the bride. I'll just come as you are. Well, the parable talks about coming as you are, and we'll get to that. That doesn't work. It doesn't work for God. So again, he's prepared and ready. He's gracious. He's sovereign. He has the power, the authority. He's God. The other point we learn, which relates to being sovereign, is judgment. Is judgment. This is a kingdom of God parable. The kingdom of God, the reign of God that's being brought to this earth involves judgment. That parable tells us, verse 7, but when the king heard about it, he was furious and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. I would say that's judgment. That's judgment, all right. But what about the loving God? What about the Lamb? I mean, I want that God. No. Yeah, he's that too. When the time is right. He knows how to be God. He knows when to bring out judgment. And that's why when we see one invitation, two invitations, three invitations, not coming, and then you see four attitudes that are involved, God says, there's judgment. There's judgment coming. He will be sure to allow people free will. Another example, we'll jump in the parable to verse 13. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That sounds like judgment, doesn't it? Oh no, God will give me another chance, and another, and another. Again, he will. If we're in the right attitude, and we get repentance, of course, Passover season is about that. You examine yourselves, find out where you need to make improvements, but you must make improvements. It's not days of unleavened bread, just a vain exercise every year we go through, and no results ever. There's nothing ever better about us. I'm 57 years old. I've been attending church since I was 13. I hope I'm better now than I was when I was 13, 15, 19. I joke at times, I feel like I'm stuck in age 19. That's the year. If I'm picking, I'm like, I feel like I'm stuck in 19 at times. But we can't be. You can't be. God says we've got to be growing. If we're not, and we're not preparing to be a bride of Christ, doing our part in that, and we'll talk about what is that part and what part does God play, then bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and we'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's after he burned the cities. You know, that's judgment. I mean, how much stronger can you be than kill them, burn the cities, and bind them, take them away, darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth? That's just judgment phrase strength of strong that you can say. I can't even put it in a proper sentence. That's strong. Yeah, this is the kingdom of God parable. This is the heaven that greater Christianity looks to. What? I thought it was just we're all forgiven and love and just we're in heaven. No. This parable says a lot. And this parable is given to his disciples, not to the greater public. That's what's fascinating. That's why, again, these points about God, his character, the way he operates, and then the attitudes contained in this parable are to God's people. Of course, the Pharisees and others heard it. If you read in context, the very next chapter, they're searching out Christ to kill him. You're telling us we're cut off. We're not going to be the ones. You're going to go to the Gentiles. You're going to find group B to go to the wedding. They didn't like that. They didn't like that. So again, judgment. Another example, verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Well, that sounds like judgment. Call many, but choose. That means he went through a judgment process, right? Few are chosen. I thought everybody was chosen. All I have to do is show up to church. All I have to do is go to the holy days. And I'm good. I'm golden. No, there's a process of being prepared to be a bride. Ask anyone who's been married. Scheduling makeup person. Yeah, I've never thought of that. I just do my own, right? Scheduling somebody to do your hair, right? I volunteered. Carly, I'll do your hair. I won't charge you anything. It doesn't work, does it? No. Napkins, you know, bridesmaid dresses, three different shades, colors, coordinating flowers. I mean, guy's wedding would be, you know, I'd call down for a Chick-fil-A bucket of chicken. You could just imagine. That's why I don't plan these things. All right, the third point. So again, the second point was about God the Father. That's a point in this parable. The third point, which was really the key to us and to what Christ was making to his disciples, it's about four attitudes or four spiritual conditions that he was addressing in this parable. So we'll look at those. It doesn't take all that long to do it. The first attitude is not willing to come. Not willing. The word, two words, actually four words in English, not willing to come, is actually one word in the Greek, which is interesting. Means will, wish, or desire. Even after the event was described, you know it's the king, you know it's the king's son, it's going to be the best wedding you've ever been to, it's a royal wedding, lavish, the best of everything you can imagine. I got no desire. I got no will. I just don't desire it. I don't care. I don't really care for weddings. I like getting dressed up. I just stay home, watch TV. Church, whatever. It's easier. I'll tune in online. That's no big deal. I'm used to doing that now. I do that, you know, most of the time. It's not really Days of Unleavened Bread. I don't really need to de-leaven. That's kind of a physical thing. I don't really go through that. Oh, examine yourself. Nah, I don't really have the desire to examine myself. To put a plan in place, to do something different in my life, to change and to grow, to prepare. No, I'm not really desirous of that. I desire sporting games. I want a game. I want to play games. You know, I desire working more, making more money. I desire recreation. I desire whatever. Because I'll go do that. I've got the energy for all that, right? I do. I mean, I got the energy for all kinds of things, but I don't have the desire to prepare to be the bride of Christ. I don't really want to go to that wedding. I mean, no, I do actually, but I don't really willing to make the sacrifice. See, that's desire. That's what the attitude's here. They were not willing to come. Well, that applied to ancient Israel, the physical nation. No, it's a lesson for us. Are we willing? Do we desire that growth, that change, that preparation process. No, I desire the being the bride, but not none of the work that takes getting it done. I desire the wedding ceremony on September 8th at a nice venue. I desire that, but I don't really desire the preparation. You know, the 1,000 hours that will be involved in preparing for it. I don't really desire that. Well, that's our calling. I don't desire my calling. That's what we're saying when we get to that point in life. That's where they had gotten. It was their third invitation to the king's wedding. And they're saying, I'm not willing to come. Wow. What did God do with that? Oh, I forgive you. Here's the fourth invitation. Oh, I forgive you. Here's the fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, 2 billionth time I'm giving you to come to the wedding, to prepare to come to the wedding. Nah, I'll just go to somebody else. That's what God does. That's the kingdom of God parable. So again, first attitude, not willing to come. Second attitude is made light of it in excuses. They're tied together. Made light of it. Again, four words in the English, one in the Greek, means to be careless. Helps Word Studies says this about that word, translated made light of it. It's from two root words, from the word not and have concern or be affected. Not affected. I'm just not affected by that. Not affected. Properly, without concern, unaffected, viewing something as being without significance, without perceived value. I wonder why about a third of the parables talk about the value. Pearl of great price, hidden treasure, all these. I don't value it. It's one thing, I'm not willing. I may value something and still not be willing to come. I'm just not willing. This is worse in one sense. I just don't perceive the value. So I go to the wedding. It's not going to change my life. Everybody else is there, blah, blah, blah. I go, I attend, I come home. No value. How did it affect me? Without perceived value. That's a pretty foul attitude. We're talking about preparing to be the bride of Christ. That phrase is used in other verses. You'll recognize these. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you. The word neglect is the same word translated in this parable as made light of it. They neglected it. Whatever. There's no value in it. I just neglect it. Hebrews 2, verse 3 uses the same word. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Obviously applicable to the parable. How shall we escape what? The judgment that's coming. If we neglect, if we make light of preparing to be the bride of Christ. How do you expect to escape? Because God's judgment is coming. That parable is telling us emphatically, over and over. Those are some powerful phrases we read. Weeping and gnashing of teeth and burning and destroying cities. That's judgment. And it's all through Bible. We read it all the time, and that's just a casual reference. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's just even more concise than understanding the parable. Of course, they make excuses. Verse 5 says, they made light of it and went their ways. Of course, not the way of preparation, which is the way God would have them go. They went their own ways. One to his own farm, another to his business. And that's not wrong. Is it wrong to have a farm? No. Is it wrong to have a business? No, we're commanded to work, right? 6 days a week you shall work. You shall support your family. You can't tithe if you're not working. Can't make offerings if you're not working. No, working is a good thing. It's when it becomes a priority. When it becomes my own way, and that's it. And I don't care. I make light of God's way, which is me, a calling for me to prepare for his bride, to be his bride. If I'm not willing, that's where these things get in the way. And substitute anything in there. Of course, there'll be somebody who says, well, I don't like working, so see, I'm good. No. I like gaming. Oh, no, I put that in there. Oh, I don't work and I don't like gaming. I like sleeping. Well, okay, put that in there. Whatever it is that's getting in the way of preparing to be the bride of Christ is what goes in there. Because all of that is involved in making light of and not willing to come. Because I have something else that I do value. Something else that I do enjoy. Something else that I do desire. That's when it becomes a problem. So again, not willing to come was the first attitude. Second one was made light of it and make excuses. The third one is aggression. Aggression. At some point we move from apathy. I'm just neutral. I don't really care. I've got no energy. I'm a low energy day. You know, isn't that a Trump phrase? Low energy guy. I'm low energy. I have no desire. I don't care. I make light of it. But at some point that turns into aggression. Well, what do you mean aggression? Of course, the king's servants in this parable, Christ, the king, and God sent out servants and they were killed, right? They seized them. They killed him. Well, I would never do that. I would never become aggressive towards God's truth, his way, his people. I would never do that. But I love to gossip. Oh, man. I love to tear people down. Man, I love to badmouth people. I love to badmouth the church. I love to hate people. I love to have envy and strife and conflict and divisions. Whew. Man, I love that stuff. I eat it up. I can say I know more people when church was going through issues that spent 1,000 times more reading posts and things about God's people in his church than they ever studied, put their face in the book. I mean, we as a people, again, as Satan broadcasts those spirits and those attitudes, we have to watch ourselves. We are aggressive at times and don't know it. We don't see it. Again, gossip, slander, undermining, mocking, berating people. Yeah, at some point, again, I'm not saying that many, if any, in this room fall in that category. But at times I think we do. Because at some point, not willing to come, at some point making light of it, being careless, when something doesn't have value, what do? You mock it. You undermine it. Somebody, oh, they're faking it, or they're doing whatever. We start to badmouth each other because we're trying to make ourselves feel better about making light of, about having excuses, about not changing and growing and overcoming during Passover. Whatever it may be, but aggression, that's a progression that often comes from making light of it and not willing to come. Why will Christians in the future turn each other in? A big question. I love them so much. They're God's people. I would never turn them in. Oh, yeah. I've been making light of it. I've been not willing to come for decades. Of course I'm going to turn people in. I'm aggressive at that point. That's what's going to happen. Where does that attitude come from in Matthew 24? There it is in the parable. Aggression. Seizing God's servants and killing them? I would never do that. Well, the fourth attitude, in my notes, I just have no wedding garment. No wedding garment. They're not prepared. The people, the guests, who are in the process to become the bride, simply aren't prepared. So again, it's about the attitude and the process and preparation, that spiritual preparation. There's an attitude involved there. Of course, it's a process. Verse 11, going back to verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? It's so obvious that you should have had this wedding garment on and you don't. What are you doing, dude? How did you get in here? Like, are you stupid? Did you come to a king's wedding? King's wedding for his son dressed like that? I thought you went through 40 days of unleavened bread, seasons and cycles. I thought you attended thousands of church services. I thought you did all this. What's with this garment you got on? So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. I bet. I don't know what to say. I thought I was doing good. I never knew you. I don't know who you are. What are you doing in here? Why are you dressed like that? Why don't you look better, spiritually speaking? I mean, that's in this parable about the kingdom of God. That to me is pretty amazing. Romans 13. Well, let me just ask you this. Why is it such a big deal? Why, again, is it such a big deal? Because it's not like this, the guy couldn't think, well, I was just out on the street. You just pulled me off the street and brought me in here. No kidding, I'm not dressed. No, that would be unfair, unreasonable. God's not that, right? The guy had time to prepare. That's inherent in the parable. That's fair. That's reasonable. That's love. That's, you know, we live on earth. I mean, guy had to get prepared if he's out in the streets. He's invited. Hey, you're going to be invited. We bumped the wedding until tomorrow morning. You're invited. And he shows up like himself, looking like himself in his filthy rags, if you will. So again, group A, there are plenty who did respond spiritually, right? It doesn't say all the guests. It says this guest. So it's not everyone, thankfully. So if you come dressed inappropriately, are you supporting the spirit of the event? Let's say you have a costume party, and I'm probably guilty of this. I shouldn't say it, but you have a costume party, and you show up with no costume. It's not a big deal, right? But again, if somebody put the effort to put on an event, and we show up no costume, are you in the spirit of the evening? No. Again, we still want you there, right? It's still better to be there than not in our events. But this one, again, is a wedding of the king's son. You're not in the spirit of the wedding. I can remember a phrase I heard two different times in my life, esprit de corps. I'm not sure if you guys know what that is. Dictionary.com says, noun, a sense of unity and of common interests and responsibilities as developed among a group of persons closely associated in a task, cause, enterprise, etc. When I was in band camp, you know, you get a denarit, whatever they called it. If you did esprit de corps, minus one esprit de corps, you know, you did in the spirit of the group, you know, you're mocking, you're being funny, you're out of step, whatever. That's the first time I heard it for a pretty good while. Second time was, you know, spirit week. You know, maybe high school or elementary school, middle school, whatever, has spirit week, you know, team spirit, school spirit week. This is one of those funny stories I'll never forget if I lived a billion years. Mr. Edelman was my homeroom teacher. Hippie. I mean hippie. And he'd tell you he was a hippie. Big, long beard. Hair's long and never cut it. The only time he got cut is it fell out, you know. Just Mr. Edelman. Crazy. Although people say he was a genius. You know, I don't know. But still, Mr. Edelman, spirit week. You know, each day, a different theme. You know, in spirit of the week. Well, I thought it was clever. It was pin day. So, you know, you're supposed to wear all your spirit pins, you know. I love Penn Trafford High School. Go Warriors. You know, pins. Pins. People come in pins all over them, you know. So I thought, well, I'm going to do pin day. So I went down to the local drugstore, bought a bunch of safety pins. Thousands of them. Yeah, it took me an hour and a half to put all these safety pins. I put pins all over me. Safety pins, head to toe. I walked into the homeroom. Mr. Edelman is my homeroom teacher. He meets me at the door and he says, hey, Dave. It's spirit week, right? It's pin day, right? Yep. It's pin day. It's Dave. It's pin day, right? Yeah. It's pin day. Dave, it's pin day, right? Yes. And he literally tackles me. I mean, head down, shoulders down. We took out three rows. There were ladies, girls screaming, books flying everywhere. I got bruised up. He literally just, you know, tackled me. He thought he was being funny. He wasn't like trying to be violent. But again, nowadays, you know, of course, there have been 20 lawsuits. Pin day, you know, esprit de corps. I wasn't demonstrating the esprit de corps, and he tackled me, bodies flying everywhere. It was just one of those awkward, funny stories. I'd like to meet Mr. Edelman if he's still alive. Anyhow, I didn't have esprit de corps. You know, I was mocking the week. I was just mocking it, pin day, you know. You know, Mr. Edelman got me. So again, if we show up in his garments, we're not in the spirit of the event. And we know better. It's not a mystery who this wedding is for. They understood that. And we understand it. We understand the process that we're in. So again, it's important. Man was making a statement against the wedding. That's what he's doing. I was making a statement against the spirit week because I thought, oh, whatever, you know. I was just that kind of guy when I was 17. Maybe 30 even, maybe 40 a little bit. You know, I'm hoping it's wearing off a little bit. But, you know, that's what the guy's doing. He's making a statement against the wedding. Because he knew better. He knew better because he knew he was not in the spirit of that event. And, of course, the whole parable is about preparing for our salvation, our calling, to be that bride of Christ. So again, not wearing the right garments is important. And the Bible says a lot about garments. Romans 13 verse 11. And do this knowing the time. Well, why do we gotta be concerned about the time? Because judgment's coming. And do this knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Wake out of those four attitudes. Wake out of the never changing and growing over or after Passover. Sometimes I feel like I'm the same guy, right? 1 year to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. Am I ever going to change? Wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Again, like those messengers sent to go get the people ready. Tell them the bride is, you need to be prepared as a bride. The wedding is coming. Well, I'm asleep, spiritually speaking. Now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on, if you look that word up into Greek, it means to clothe yourself, with the armor of light. Verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, nor in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Passover, unleavened bread, is just that, right? We get out the leavened us and put in the unleavened Jesus. That's what we do. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Colossians 3 verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. I put that in my notes in purple. What a beautiful phrase. The elect of God, holy and beloved. Wow. Is there any more powerful phrase that describes who we are? The bride of Christ. Yeah. The elect of God, holy and beloved. Yeah. A bride preparing herself, that's what we should be. Put on, again, clothe yourself with what? And look at this list that appears. It all has something to do with everybody else around us. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Anti-aggression, right? We talked about aggression. No, the aggression's more fun. It's more of a satisfaction. It comes from gossiping. Then to do that, humility, meekness. Oh, that's hard to do. Forgiving everybody? Oh, I'd rather slander and put down. Responding appropriately to our kingdom of God wedding feast calling is largely based on how we treat other people. Well, God, no, I'm preparing spiritually myself. Oh yeah, I study and pray. I'm good. Even though I treat everybody else differently. I don't treat them like this. Well, no, preparing as a bride of Christ is largely tied to how we interact with other people. Right? Love God, love your neighbor. That's pretty simple. So that preparation has a lot to do in how we treat other people. Maybe more than anything else. What God, this is hypothetical, this is conjecture, this is not in scripture. You love God, but you love people even more. But God really struggled with that. I can't see God. The Bible says, you know, how do you love God when you don't love others? They're tied together. If I can't love people who I can see, how can I love God who I don't? If I can't love people I see when I hurt their feelings and I crush them, and I'm demeaning, I'm pulverizing people who I do see, well, how am I going to treat God I can't see? Again, they're tied together, obviously. Love God with all your heart and your mind, your body, your soul, everything, and people. So again, our preparation as the bride has a lot to do with how we interact with other people. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. That's point blank. Well, more specifically defined, and then we'll start to wrap up. The wedding garment, we just covered verses that talk about clothing ourselves in that character of Christ, that unleavened character of Christ. More specifically defined, we can turn to Revelation 19 verse 6. Revelation 19 verse 6, Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns." Again, there's that kingdom of God word. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Just like in the parable. The bride has made herself ready, is prepared. The bride has to take effort. She doesn't just show up in whatever she's wearing. She takes preparations. That's what we're in process of, right? Passover. I mean, that's, we kick off a cycle designed to do what? Prepare ourselves to be the bride. So again, the bride has made herself ready. She goes through the efforts. Verse 8, which is, again, fascinating. "Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her." We can never of ourselves clean ourselves up to be that bride. We're not going to do it, but we have to make the effort. That's what days of unleavened bread are. That's why we go through a physical de-leavening. That's why we go to a Passover service. Why do we wash each other's feet? To de-leaven ourselves, right? Pride, service, love. We're supposed to be putting on those things, so we do our part, but ultimately the good things that we may achieve, that we become, the character that we develop, that we grow into, has come from God, who's given us the tools. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us his truth. He's given us a calling. He's given us ministry. He's given us friends. He's given us each other. He's given us this hall. He's given us resources, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So he gives us the linens to wear. So it's not all on us. We know that. All those good things, grace, kindness, mercy, kindness, your patience, love, all those things that God develops in us, but we participate in the development of those things. "Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And that's in the Greek. Verse 9, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God." Again, righteous deeds, righteous acts. We have to do things that are right. The word righteous acts, again, two words in English, means an act God approves. So we must be doing things that God approves of. We don't perfectly do everything that God approves of. We do lots of things God doesn't approve of, and when we do, we repent and we attempt to do our best to grow and change. Isaiah 61 verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation." That'd be a great title of a book, The Garments of Salvation. God has clothed us with those. But again, we have to put them on, right? We have to participate in being dressed with those garments of salvation. "He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." It's throughout Scripture, obviously, the preparation of the bride. And this parable again tells us there are efforts can be hindered by those four attitudes. Desire, not willing. You know, I just don't care. I don't value it. I get aggressive towards God's people. I don't treat God's people well. And ultimately, I don't spiritually prepare. I don't care about wearing the right garments. I'll show up as I am. Come as you are is good with me. No. Judgment follows. That's what God says. You're out of here. He took that man out of the wedding. You're out of here. Drag him out. Bind him. Tie him. That's judgment. So again, we've got to be focused on what God approves regarding our spiritual clothing. Kind of want to read a last verse, Ephesians 4, verse 20. Ephesians 4, verse 20. "But you have not so learned Christ," verse 21, "if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Again, it's a great Passover passage. So as the bride of Christ, we must make sure that we're getting the leaven out. We're taking in the unleavened bread of Christ. Very last verse. Did I say that one was the last verse? I say I was lying, but I think I just made a mistake. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Will we daily accept our invitation to the greatest wedding feast of all time? Will we be spiritually properly dressed?